Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 5. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, writes this: "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake," or because of Jesus. "For God, who said, 'Light, let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed in every way, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted in every way, but not forsaken. Struck down in every way, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death or the dying of Jesus. So that, for this great purpose, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you." Father, we pray in the next few moments. Holy God, great God, we pray that you would mold us, that you would humble us. Ultimately, Father, that you would make us more like your precious Son. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Last summer, a man went out treasure hunting, and he never came back. He was looking for a bronze chest containing gold nuggets, ancient artifacts and jewelry worth about $2 million, buried somewhere in the Rocky Mountains by an eccentric art dealer as a lark. You may have heard about it. New Mexico State Police found his body in a wash. Now his wife has taken up the hunt, together with their 19-year-old son, looking for treasure. Brothers, this is one thing we don't have to do. We don't need to look for treasure. We already have it. So the Apostle Paul reveals in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, look at verse 7. "And we have this treasure." Note the tense. It's present. It's not "we had this treasure in the past in Eden and we lost it." It's not "we will have this treasure in the future in heaven." It's present tense. We have this treasure right now. And we need to ask, has this treasure captured our hearts? I think you'll agree there's no treasure like it. Paul identifies the treasure in the last line of verse 6. Look up a verse. He says, "This treasure, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I take that to be in the face, preeminently, of the crucified Christ. You want to see the treasure? It's a great light of the glory of God. And you find it beaming from his broken face on the cross. And it's a treasure we don't just possess. It's a treasure that possesses us. It captures our hearts. Look at verse 6. Look at the first line of verse 6. "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" look what comes next. "He has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice the words, let light shine out of darkness. They're the subjunctive of command. Let light shine. As though Paul were quoting here the words of God at creation when he said, let light, let there be light, Genesis 1. But in the Greek of 2 Corinthians 4, it's not the subjunctive of command. It's the future indicative of prophecy. Literally, a light will shine. The only place in the Bible where those four words are found together is in the Septuagint, the version of the Old Testament used most often by Paul, at Isaiah 9, verse 2. Isaiah says, oh, people, you can hear the emotion in Isaiah's voice. Oh, people walking in darkness, you who dwell in the region and shadow of death, a light will shine upon you. According to Isaiah, elsewhere in the book, he tells us that this light is going to be like any other light, unlike any other light. It's going to be greater even than the first light that penetrated the primeval chaos. It's going to be seven times brighter than the sun. It's going to be nothing less than the irradiating splendor of the new creation. Most importantly, perhaps, is the subject of this light, which Isaiah reveals also in chapter 9. He says, this light, it's going to be, drop down a few verses from verse 2, it's going to be a child born to us, a son given to us, on whose shoulders the governments of this world will rest, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. It's sounding pretty good, isn't it? Sounds like a little bit of light coming into, a lot of bit of light coming into our world. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the zeal of the Lord has done this. The God who said, light will shine out of darkness, has now beamed into us the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of the crucified Jesus Christ. The eschatological light of God, a radiance greater by exponents than any other light mortal eyes have ever seen. The light of salvation sufficient to disperse the thick darkness that hangs over this planet and the shadow of death. It has come in Jesus. Indeed, it has come all the way into our hearts. Yours and mine, brothers. God who said light will shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Brothers, this is a treasure of incomparable worth. And I need to ask you this morning, are you treasuring the treasure? It's so important that you do so. For by the measure with which you treasure the treasure, you will form a contrary understanding of yourself. Compared to the treasure of Christ burning in our hearts, says Paul, we are nothing. Verse 7, look at it. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Archaeologists have unearthed the jars of first century Corinth. They have found golden vessels in the dining rooms of Demeter and Kor. That was kind of the big party cult of the first century. They have found silver bowls in the Temple of Poseidon. They found bronze cans in the Roman theater. They found wooden jugs in the Agora, the marketplace. Paul says, I can't identify with any of them. I'm much inferior. I'm just a jar of clay, a cheap, weak pot by comparison to the treasure inhabiting my heart. It's as though Paul were saying something like this. I'm just a simple matchstick. You know what a matchstick is worth. Neither do I. It's So I Googled it. You can find everything on Google, right? Well, I couldn't find what a matchstick was worth on Google, and I tried many different ways to find it. So I had to take the price of an entire book of matches and divide by the number of matches in a book of matches, and I came up with a single match costs about 1/3 of a cent. Moreover, when a match is lighted, it immediately disappears behind the brightness of the flame. All you see is the fire. You don't see the matchstick. The matchstick is nothing. Spurgeon says to those of us who are ministering the name of Jesus Christ, he says, be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. Only Spurgeon could get away with that, right? You and I are matchsticks. We're jars of clay. We're nothing in comparison to the firestorm burning within us. Brothers, if I were to venture a plea to you this morning, it would be this. Confess your own insignificance in comparison to the treasure that you possess. Because so much depends on this confession. Because in the unsearchable counsels of heaven, God has determined to unleash His power precisely through men who know they are weak. Look down again at verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. The verb here, to show, guess what? It doesn't actually appear in the original text. It could easily have appeared because Paul uses the word for show in the near context. Manifest, show, verses 10 and 11. But in verse 7, he chooses to use a simple equative verb, to be. Simple, but with an outsized meaning. We have this treasure in jars of clay in order that the surpassing power may be of God, not of us. Acknowledge your weakness, says Paul. Confess that you are just a worthless pot compared to the value of the treasure housed within you, and you will provide the necessary precondition for an expression of divine power. You don't just make God's power visible, you make it viable. Not in the sense that without you an expression of God's power would not be possible, of course not. But in the sense that without acknowledging your weaknesses, an outburst of divine power in you would not be possible. Brothers, God wants to work powerfully in our ministries, in our lives. And He will do so in direct proportion to the measure of our humility as weak bearers of this treasure. But herein lies the problem. We're human beings. And human beings are not naturally humble. We are self-absorbed by nature. We are driven by the selfish gene. We're self-grasping. We're eager to advance ourselves and our prospects in the eyes of the world. This was especially the case in first century Corinth. It was a city made up of largely freed men and women. Unlike Corinth's neighbors, Greece, no, those were the blue bloods. They were Greeks. They were upper class. But Corinth was populated by emancipated slaves who were ambitious to rise in the world to positions of respectability and honor. They wanted to display their accomplishments for the world to see. They were making money hand over foot. They were accumulating far more wealth than neighboring cities in Greece. One of the philosophers said, you know, which would you prefer? Would you rather munch figs in Athens or take your pickings of Corinthian gold? Well, obviously the answer was I'd rather have some gold than figs. And Corinth was the place to get it. They worshipped success in Corinth, making a sport of boasting about themselves in any way that they can. You know, it's also the case in the 21st century, isn't it? 21st century America. And it's subtly seeped into many of Even our evangelical churches where pastors, we feel the pressure to prove ourselves in fashionable ways. Competing for the esteem of our people. We want to entertain them with anecdotal sermons and pithy illustrations. And we want to project a persona that is relationally endearing and practically focused, impressing everyone with our powers for ministry. No, says Paul. It's not your power that you need. You need God's power. You may well draw people in, but you can't change them. Not where they need changing most. For that, there must be a demonstration of God's power. And that will happen only in those who confess their weakness. As Paul himself did. I am the least of all the saints, he says. Ephesians 3. And when I came among you in Corinth, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trepidation. I am the foremost of sinners. 1 Timothy 3. I refuse lofty and arrogant speech, self-promotion. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, this doesn't sound like good copy for an impressive resume, does it? But it's the necessary precondition for an expression of divine power. Brothers, humility does not come easily. At no point does the Christian mind come into more violent collision with the secular mind than in its insistence on humility with all the weakness it entails. So concludes the English churchman of the last century, John Stott. Himself a man marked by humility, whose ministry was marked by the power of God. This is a battle we must win. Another English churchman, 300 years earlier, John Bunyan writes in the classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he says, "The valley of humiliation is of itself as fruitful a place as any the crow flies over." Great. Mr. Allegory. Yeah. The valley of humiliation is of itself as fruitful a place as any the crow flies over. And, you know, we want to say, well, how fruitful? Is it going to be worth it? This Paul says it's hyper fruitful. Verse 7, the adjective Paul uses to describe God's power is a compound word made up of two superlatives spliced together. The Greek word huper bole, which translated means hyper or super surpassing. God wants to unleash his super surpassing power through us. What does it look like when it happens? Well, this is where the drums, where's our drummer? This is where the drums start rolling. We're waiting with bated breath, aren't we? What does this power look like in our ministry? Well, here comes one of the great revelations of Scripture. How the power of God works itself out in our lives. Verse 8, Paul says, this is what it looks like. We are afflicted in every way. But not crushed. We're perplexed. But not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down. We are knocked down, but we're not destroyed. We're not knocked out. And the rolling of the drums begins to diminish to a whimper. We were primed for a celebration of great power, but we get this dirge of suffering in verses 8 and 9. Four participles, each detailing painful episodes in the life of a pastor, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, being knocked down. Where is the power of God here? At the very core of them all, says Paul. These are passive participles. And the implied subject of each of the four is God. Just as it is in chapter 12. where Paul writes, a thorn was given, passive verb, was given to me in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. How all these dreams, I was elevated up into the third heaven and I saw things that were unutterable. Nobody else has had an experience like this, I don't think. But God didn't want me to get puffed up. He didn't want me to get conceited. So there was given a thorn in the flesh, painful affliction, by whom? Well, obviously by the one who didn't want him to get conceited. By God. In the ministry, brothers, you will be hard-pressed. By God. He will allow things to press you hard. You'll be perplexed. By God. He's sovereign. He's in charge of every experience that comes into our lives. We will be persecuted. By God. We'll be knocked down. By God. And to a very exalted end. To each of the four participles is appended a companion participle, accompanied by a very strong contrastive phrase, but by no means. It doesn't come out as it should in the English. What Paul is saying is this: we have been hard pressed, but by no means crushed. Perplexed, but by no means driven to despair. Persecuted, but by no means abandoned, knocked down. But by no means knocked out. This is striking. We're being pushed to the edge, says Paul. But by no means are we being pushed over the edge. Why not over? Because the super surpassing power of God stops us being crushed, driven to despair, abandoned, and knocked down. A sovereign God brings us to the edge, but He preserves us from hurtling over the precipice, preserving us from ultimate crushing, terminal despair. Brothers, God wants us to live on the edge. It's the place to be. Where God's power is exhibited in super surpassing ways. We don't like living on the edge. It's not very comfortable. Who likes to be hard pressed by criticism, perplexed by circumstances, persecuted by peers, knocked down by failures? Well, I don't, but you know, God knows something we don't. He knows that it is only through suffering that we discover that we are jars of clay. And that it is only through suffering that we seek out His strength. So He helps us. He helps get us to the edge. John Calvin says, God must prove to us how great our weakness is. We'll never find it on our own. God must prove to us. So He visits us with disgrace or poverty, bereavement or disease or other afflictions. We feel altogether unable to support these things, and thus humbled, we invoke God's strength. Made fully conscious of our weakness, we transfer our confidence to God and we experience the presence of His power. Paul says this is a characteristic way of the Christian life. Do you see that little phrase there in verse 8? It's meant to go with all four of the participial couplets there. In every way we are hard pressed, but by no means crushed. In every way, at all times, characteristically, we live on the edge. You know, preparing for this talk, I reflected on some of the pastors it has been my privilege to know during just the last few months. The pastor in England, whose daughter, away from home for the first time in university, has rejected the Lord. The church planting pastor in Italy, whose wife is severely disabled by chronic fatigue syndrome. The missionary in Latin America, whose heart was so wounded by his son's divorce that he could not, for almost a year, communicate with his supporters. The mission worker in the Balkans whose wife has become so exasperated in their marriage that she makes him sleep in the home of his cousin. The pastor in Minnesota whose son has a form of autism that spins him regularly into fits of violent rage. The pastor in Macedonia whose congregation is plunging into an ugly church split over minor irritations and hurt feelings. The pastor in Serbia who suffers from a crippling anxiety disorder. The pastor in Poland whose wife is mired in decades-long depression. Why are the servants of King Jesus so often made to traverse the valley of the shadow of death? So asks Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon knows the answer. In order that the super surpassing power may be of God and not us. Listen further to Spurgeon as he reflects on the trials of his own ministry. I'm going to quote at length here because this is so amazing. Listen to this. Spurgeon says, "I do not expect to see so many conversions in this place as I had a year ago when I had far fewer hearers. Do you ask why? Well, a year ago I was abused by everybody." I would encourage you all to read Spurgeon's double biography. It's called an autobiography, but a lot of it's been assembled by his wife. It's so rich. There's a chapter in there that is devoted specifically to the criticisms that were hurled at Charles Spurgeon, most all of them appearing in the presses of England, in the newspapers of England. The Ipswich Express. "Spurgeon's discourses are redolent of bad taste, are vulgar and theatrical." Have you been written about in those terms in the press? The Essex Standard. "He is guilty of prostitution of the pulpit." Spurgeon. The Sheffield Independent. "He preaches himself, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Surrey Theatre and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency." And Spurgeon says, "A year ago, to mention my name was to mention the name of the most laughable, abominable buffoon that ever lived. But then God gave me souls by the hundreds. I don't expect that now. My name has become somewhat esteemed. And even the great ones of society think it no dishonor to sit at my feet. The carriages were starting to pull up in front of church on Sunday morning, and the dignitaries were getting out." Spurgeon says, "But this makes me fear lest my God should forsake me while the world esteems me. I would rather be despised and slandered than aught else." We should learn to be despised, learn to be condemned, learn to be slandered, and then we shall learn to be made useful by God. "Down on my knees, I have often fallen with the hot sweat rising from my brow." Sounds like hard press, doesn't it? "Under some fresh slander poured on me." Sounds like perplexed. "In an agony of grief, persecuted. My heart has been well nigh broken, knocked down. But now my grief runneth in another line, in just the opposite line. I fear lest God should forsake me to prove that He is the author of salvation. That it is not in the preacher. It's not in the crowd. It's not in the attention I can attract. It's in God, and it's in God alone. This I hope I can say from my heart," he concludes. "If to be made as the mire of the streets again, if to be the laughingstock of fools and the song of the drunkard once more, if to be made a jar of clay, if this will make me more serviceable to my master, if this will keep me humble and more useful to his cause, then I will prefer it to all the applause that man can give." The laughingstock of fools, serviceable to the master. Who does that sound like? I think it sounds like our Lord, doesn't it? Who on earth was mocked for his weakness, yet he became the channel of the super surpassing power of God. It's not surprising that Paul now turns to Jesus, not only as a model for his life, but he turns to Jesus for the very life of Jesus that can become part of his ministry. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I always carry in the body the death. Actually, it's not thanatos, it's necrosis. Better translation, the dying of Jesus, the perpetual dying of Jesus. I carry that in my body so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And just in case we didn't hear him the first time, Paul repeats himself. Whenever Paul repeats himself, you know he's onto something very important. Repeats in slightly different words, verse 11, for we who live are always, not some of the time, we are always living on the edge. We are always being given over to the death, given over to death for Jesus' sake. I like because of Jesus, we're being given so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The point of these two verses is brought out in their hina clauses, that conjunction that's so important, that brings out purpose and consequence. Verse 10, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Verse 11, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Think about this, brothers. What could be more breathtaking than what Paul is saying here? We live in the world of the walking dead, don't we? Not a television program that coined that phrase. The Apostle Paul did long ago in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, we're dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walk. We're the walking dead. I mean, you look at people, their lungs are still inhaling and their hearts are still beating. There's no real life in this world. Oh, you who dwell in the region and shadow of death, said Isaiah. That's us. That's contemporary America. We're a world driven by self-interest. Everyone grasping for himself. Rampant selfishness. Blurring of right and wrong. Adultery and dishonesty in high places. Urban gangs. Suburban angst. An opiate epidemic. Income inequality. Fear, anxiety, loneliness. Anger, insecurity, hopelessness, people dead in the trespasses and sins in which they walk. We pastors know this well. We live with it every day. But we also live with something else. A light. Seven times brighter than the sun. Shining not just on us, but in us. Burned into our hearts. Changing us in conformity to the source of this light. Jesus Christ. He's just the opposite of the world. Not different from, opposite to the world. He's not self-grasping. There's not a stitch of selfishness in him. He doesn't seek to be served, but to serve. He's a bondservant, even to the point of giving up his life for us. This is the life of Jesus, is it not? Radiating, not just in heaven, but on earth. In our mortal flesh, says Paul. The life of Jesus manifested in our body. Everything this dying world needs to see, the only thing it needs to see, can be seen in us, says Paul. I go through the suffering of Jesus in order that his life may be manifested in me. I'm not like Jesus. His life is in me. Years ago, we took a family trip to Carlsbad Caverns. The ranger put us all in a lift, and we descended deep into the bowels of the earth. And out we emerged into this magnificent expanse of colorful stalactites and stalagmites. They called it the throne room. Then the ranger did something very disconcerting. He flicked the switch and he turned out the lights. And we were instantly engulfed in darkness. And the ranger told us, put up a hand in front of your face and see if you can see anything. Not a thing. Not even a hint of a silhouette of our hands. It was the blackest darkness I think any of us had ever seen. And I felt a little hand clutch my trousers. Our 8-year-old son squeezing tightly and then more tightly. And then it became a vice grip. I still have the scar to prove it. You know, there was only one son, only one reason why our son was frightened. Because he was accustomed to the light. I'm told that there are blind salamanders inhabiting that cave, and they're not afraid. Darkness is their domain. But our son was used to the light. Brothers, what is the darkness of our world? What does it do to you? Do you act as though you're used to it? You go about your day and say, yeah, this is the world I know. Everything looks right. Everything looks normal. Or do you find it positively revolting? Intolerable? You're one of the chosen few who has seen the light. In a world of the walking dead, you've seen the unself-centered, self-giving life of Jesus. In fact, you've seen it radiating by God's grace within your own body with the potential to grace this world with its only encounter of light. This is the person God has made you to be. Are you desperate to let your light, His light in you shine? Am I? Do you weep when you look at your neighbor and you say, he's one of the walking dead? When you weep when you see people coming into church who do not yet know Jesus and you say, there is a, she's a member of the walking dead. You know, as the gloom of darkness sank in, the ranger did something spectacular. He pulled out a match and he struck it. One very cheap and insignificant match. And you know what it did? It instantly cut through the darkness. One little match. It lighted up the entire throne room. Never seen anything like it. Revealed the kaleidoscope of colors inhabiting that space. It also caused the grip on my trousers to loosen. It gave us back our lives. Brothers, don't lose heart in the ministry. Not when you have in you what this comatose world needs most. The life of Jesus beaming from your mortal flesh. One moment lost to a discouraged heart is one moment lost to beaming. I can deal with the difficulties of my life, says Paul. Failures, strained relationships, being hard-pressed, being perplexed, being persecuted, being knocked down. I can not only deal with them, I can welcome them because by them I feel my own weakness and realize I'm just a matchstick. Just a jar of clay. And then the super surpassing power of God springs to action in me and through me spreads the life of Jesus to people in this world who would otherwise remain dead. See verse 12? So death is at work in us, but life in you. I love this verse. Yes, I've become the match God uses to bring the light of the life of Jesus to others, to you. But only because I'm a match and He is the flame. Only because I carry about in my body the dying of Jesus is the life of Jesus also manifested in my mortal flesh. Over 30 years ago, when I became a senior pastor for the first time, I joined a church that was riddled by dysfunction. A building program had gone all wrong, millions of dollars over budget, and the arguing factions in the church family were tearing each other apart. I had a hint of it while I was candidating, but when I got there, I realized I hadn't a clue. There was one particular contentious elder meeting before I arrived, and half the board, eight men, walked out in mass. I was young. I was fresh from seminary and university training. I was ready to take the world by storm. I was probably too impressed with myself. On my first Sunday, which happened also to be the first Sunday in this new sanctuary, a large group of people left the church. And I wondered, what had I done wrong? I mean, I had worked very hard to write a good sermon on my first Sunday, and there's an exodus. Well, I found out later that people couldn't hear the sermon, which confirmed suspicions of many that we had built a performing arts hall with hard surfaces and lots of reverberations. Great for music, it's lousy for the spoken word. And things only got worse. As we tried with ever-declining numbers to service an impossibly large debt, Judas' synagogue down the street wanted to buy us out. A couple of people came to me and said, we need to sell everything and move to a strip mall. One man actually said, you know what, Tim, I think the Lord has brought you here just to get us over the hump. You're going to be kind of cashiered out of this. And then the next guy is going to be the real guy to take us forward. Brother, you have the gift of encouragement. That's just really, that's awesome. Then an elderly member of the church asked me to lunch, and from across the table, he looked at me with great earnestness in his eyes, and he said, Pastor, we need to humble ourselves as a church. We need a day, at least a day, of corporate humility. And I'll confess to you, my first thought was not interested. I mean, looking to the past was the last thing I wanted to do, the last thing I thought we needed to do. Let's go forward. I was young. I was ready to lead into a bright future. The problem was not many people were following. And the future was looking bleaker and bleaker by the day. A month or two later, the elderly saint asked me to lunch again and meekly said, I think we need a weekend of corporate humility. Starting by this time to feel undone, to feel that I was at the end of my resources, that I'd used every idea I had come up with and it had produced nothing. I was feeling hard-pressed. I was feeling pushed to the edge. And I was ready to seek God with a desperation I had never felt before. I mean, after all, my next resume would have right at the top line, his first church failed. I was desperate. And I realized that we did need a weekend of corporate humility, and I needed to humble myself. In fact, I needed to embrace the church's past as though it were my own past. And on a Saturday, we called together all the elders, past and present, elders who were supposedly at enmity with each other. And we got down on our knees and we prayed. And we asked the Lord to forgive us for our sins, for our failures. And we pleaded with Him to bring us into a new day of fruit and blessing, should it be His will, for His glory. And we wrote up a statement in which every man participated in the draft, and we planned to read it the next day in front of the congregation during Sunday morning worship, a statement in which we asked not only for the Lord's forgiveness, but also for theirs, for not leading them in a way honoring to God. And then one by one, each of us planned to go up, elders, and sign that statement in front of the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the day came, from my vantage point on Sunday morning, I looked out on a mass of people. And almost everyone had tears coming down their faces. Some were even sobbing. We inserted into the bulletin another statement asking the church family to respond, to forgive us, pray that we would be an elder board, more humble and seeking God's glory. I believe nearly everyone in the congregation signed that statement. For many years, that it hung on the wall of our narthex, reminding us of our weekend of humility. Now, I probably don't need to say this, but the spiritual growth of our church, an increasing number of new converts, a positive impact on our city for Christ over the next almost three decades can, without a doubt in my mind, be traced to that one weekend. When we are weak, then we are strong. When we treasure the treasure, the light of the glory of God in the face of the crucified Jesus Christ, and we see ourselves by comparison as mere jars of clay, then the super surpassing power may be of God. And the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh and through us passed on to more and more people, bringing newness of life to the walking dead. Amen. Father, thank you for laying it out so clearly. Forgive us, Father, and forgive me for forgetting it so quickly. Like Job, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Father, it's so easy for us to want to build our reputation and our little empire. Father, save us from that. Like Spurgeon, may we fear lest you withdraw your power from our ministry. Father, help us to realize we don't need to try to be weak or humble. We just need to keep our eyes on the treasure, on the light of your glory in the face of the crucified Jesus. That keeps us in our place, Father. It knocks us down so low that we can only look up. And there we want to stay, Father, forever for your sake. In Jesus' name. Amen.